I'd like to read our text this morning from Hebrews chapter 10. I'll begin in verse 19 through verse 25. This is God's word. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Thus far we read in God's good, holy word. Amen. The sermon title is Holding Fast Together. Holding Fast Together. It's easier to accomplish many things when you have more than one person, including holding something. One of my favorite movies of recent days came from a wonderful series of historical novels by Patrick O'Brien, was the movie Master and Commander, about an old sailing ship about the time of the Napoleonic Wars. The masts and the rigging and the cannons and the soldiers sailing around. I love that. And watching the ship really gives me a picture of probably one of the best examples of the necessity of working together. You could not fight a frigate or a man of war unless you had helpers. You couldn't by yourself hop into a naval sloop or a frigate and take on the enemy. You need a whole bunch of guys to raise the sail. You need somebody at the tiller or the wheel and somebody else to run out the cannon. It had to be a cooperative effort to hold the ship and to advance the mission. And you need to work together. You don't do things together, bad things can happen on the ship. The church is like a ship in a world, in a sea that is not often calm. And we need to hold fast together. We need to be able to work to do our part together for the good of our individual faith, but also for the good of others and for the advancement of the cause of Christ in the world. And on this Covenant Sunday, one of the goals of the church leadership is to remind us that we need each other. We need you here to be Clifton Park Community Church so that there could be a preacher of the gospel, so that I could be a Sunday school teacher to the children to help raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, so that there'd be others to use their spiritual gifts to build up this work. We need one another. Each and every one is needed. Every Christian plays a part in the body of Christ. That would be a sermon from Corinthians. But today we want to hear the call of this text to do what we're called to do together. So let me unfold some of these verses. And although verses 23, 24, and 25 are my goal and my aim, I think I get to those by the third heading. I couldn't help but see the glorious foundation of the gospel, the work of Christ in the passage. So we're going to poke around a little bit more in chapter 10 before we get to the specifics of being together and gathering together. Let's take a look starting in verse 19 and this call to draw near to God. When you get to verse 22, it says, let us draw near. Let us draw near. It's referring to our relationship with God, drawing near in worship, drawing near to the Father, our God, our Creator, our Savior God. This call to draw near. And it really begins laying this foundation in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. It's using really Old Testament, even Jewish language to describe the liberty that Christians have to come and worship in the presence of God. not necessarily in the Holy of Holies in Jerusalem, in the temple, which still stood as the letter to the Hebrews was being written. It's not being written to Christians in outlying territory. It says, hey, go down to Jerusalem and go through the court of the Gentiles into the inner court and then go into the temple and then go into the Holy of Holies because you're Christians. That's not what he's saying. He's pointing to the spiritual realities that we worship neither on that mountain or this mountain, but we worship in spirit and truth, and we have access to God. Let us draw near to God. Brothers, have this confidence that the gospel of Jesus Christ is sufficient for you to have a relationship with Jehovah. Now, many who were receiving this letter were Jewish converts to Christianity. And boy, was that a difficult transition for someone to come out of this system of Old Testament laws, system of Old Testament sacrifices, where you had a priest and the Levites, they were kind of calling the shots, and you were in that system, and you had faith in God through so many examples and types, and there was a lamb sacrificed or a bull, or there was a burnt offering, there was the Day of Atonement, all these things that pointed to Christ. When the Jew became a Christian, he begins to wonder, what about all those things? And the gospel simply says, we come to the Father through Jesus. We no longer need the types and the shadows that the system perpetuated. We no longer need a human high priest if we have Christ. He's our sacrifice. He is our high priest. He is our access to the Father. Hebrews chapter 9 and Hebrews chapter 10 unfold all of this, if you didn't know. The book of Hebrews written primarily to Jewish Christians to help them make this transition. But what exciting news is here for all of us, that we, no matter how far or how near we were previously, if we are brothers, if we are in Christ, we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is our basis, our foundation for our relationship with God. Not our works, not attendance to the Mosaic system, not even attendance on our new religious structures. Our basis for a relationship with God is in Christ. Peeking around chapter 10 of Hebrews, you can see it in verse 10 and verse 12, that it's the body and blood of Christ as our basis. Verse 10. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every high priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Verse 12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. It's Jesus who brings us access to the Father. You see it again in verse 14. By a single offering, he, Jesus, has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. It's the body of Jesus. And if we were to go back even in chapter 9, you'd see the same themes unfolded with very specific language, contrasting the blood of bulls and goats with the blood of Christ. Chapter 9, verses 13 and 14 and 15. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant. Christ is at the basis of our relationship with God now. It's no longer the system of the old covenant, the Jewish sacrificial program. For Christ has fulfilled that. Christ fulfills the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. So they disappear in the New Testament. And we can draw near to God by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way. Notice in chapter 10, for instance, in verse 19, this this contrast. If you're called to become a Christian, you're not called simply to a new religion. This is something new. This is something different. Man has always been inherently religious. You can see that if you ever take sociology in college, you'll see that. Yeah, you know, you got a human being there because look, he's got that religion going. And you just kind of fill in your blank, whatever your God is. And if you don't have a God, you make one up. Man is inherently religious. But to be right with God, we need to be right with God on God's terms. And God told us He would take care of sin. And He sent His Son that whomsoever believeth in Him should have eternal life. Hebrews 10 verse 19 talks about it as a new and living way in verse 20. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is through His flesh, let us draw near. It's a new way. The whole theme of Hebrews, the superiority of Christ to the Old Testament. Not meaning the Old Testament was wrong. It simply pointed to Jesus. And now that Jesus is here, now that He's been preached, now that He's been believed on, don't turn back. In fact, there's a whole separate letter for those who would blend the old and the new. Galatians was written. Don't try to bring in all those works of the law, the circumcision, and you need to do more than Christ has done. Christ has done it all. And He sat down after He did it, so we're told. It doesn't need to repeat the cross. This is where I have one clear bone of contention with the common practice of the Roman Catholic Church. The Mass, the re-sacrificing of Christ, seems to fly in the face of what I read in the Bible in Hebrews 9 and Hebrews 10. Christ Himself has already sacrificed Himself once and sat down. And for all time, that sacrifice is being applied. It does not need to be repeated. Christ is no longer on the cross. It's a new and a living way. He's alive. Because He ever lives, we're told in Hebrews 7:25, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. He is alive. He is active, leading His saved people. There is an atonement in the physical act of His death on the cross, which has been completed. He has been raised to newness of life. He has poured out His Holy Spirit. And the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in fulfillment of prophecy is like a pouring out of water and rain in some of the verses as we sang earlier. And here in Hebrews chapter 10, it talks about in verse 22, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. That kind of language would ring a bell with the Jewish person, all the ceremonial washings. He says, you don't have to go physically to the H2O. You don't have to use the cistern. You don't have to dabble in the holy water, because it's Jesus who has washed you by His blood. It's Jesus in pouring out His Holy Spirit as a mighty washing of pure water for the forgiveness of sins. There's other language like this in the New Testament. Washed, forgiven. It's the spiritual experience of the Christian. So you know what the writer of Hebrews says? We can all come close. We can all gather to God now. We don't have to go to Jerusalem. We don't need that high priest or that Levite. We don't have to bring our lamb. God sent the lamb, and so we have this access. This is glorious good news by means of the gospel. But it should put to rest that impulse in man, which is alive and well in religious systems today. We do not need external religious works to be right with God. You do not have to have public confession. You do not need to go and attend to a mass. Christ has done what needed to be done to bring us, and therefore we have access. And we have this invitation, we have this exhortation, draw near. It's all been done. It is but ours to draw near. There is this prerequisite in verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. But that's it. You have to believe what Jesus has done. Because it only takes effect when we believe. It's by grace through faith. We must place our faith in Him. Without faith, Hebrews 11:6, it is impossible to please God. It doesn't say without works. It doesn't just say get your checklist filled in and then come see me. I was filling out an application to take some graduate level courses, and boy, were there a lot of check marks. I had to get documents, I had to get people to sign things and checklist, and oh, is my checklist complete yet? We're invited to draw near because Christ has done it all. It is ours but to believe. Nothing in my hands I bring, said the poet and hymn writer. Simply to the cross I cling. That's faith. That's saving faith. So let us draw near to God and let us be done with external washings. Let us be done with mere religious rituals. Let us be done with those who say you need to do more than believe in Christ. Let us have a heart that trusts and loves Him. But we're told further in this passage of Hebrews, having laid that foundation, there's these practical exhortations to draw near if we're saved, if we know Christ. But it goes on in verse 23. The second, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Let us hold fast our confession. The initial confession of faith must continue. It's not enough simply to say, oh yeah, back in 1978 when Dave Bissett lived in Wisconsin, he had a lot going for himself, but you know what? He felt guilty and shameful, and on his knees he asked God to save him, and God did back in 1978. I'm so glad that happened. That's true, it did happen. But that initial confession of faith in Christ, that there is hope for me, a sinner, it must continue. If we do not hold fast our confession, if we do not persist in what we profess, I would doubt that it was ever genuine. If you meet someone who said, oh yes, when I was a child, I walked the sawdust trail, or I was down south and I got baptized a couple of times one summer, so I think I'm good. If they have to dust off the history books to feel that they have access to God, there's something wrong. The way of salvation is a new and living way. For true faith in Christ to be present, it needs to be an ongoing confession. Chapter 10 will go on, and we're not going to go into the verses 26 and following, but you should know that they're there. It says, we have to hold fast this confession, continue to cling to Christ. He's your only hope. And it goes on in 26, for instance, for if we go on sinning deliberately, and it goes on, what's another reference here? Verse 32. But recall the former days, you endured a hard struggle. There are ongoing choices that faith must make. If faith is true and saving and real, it will be alive. The new birth is followed by, and this is going to be pretty shocking, the new birth is followed by new life. And if there's no new life, I don't think there was a new birth. So you can meet people at school, you can meet people in the workplace, or an old relative, an old friend, and as you catch up, they say, oh yeah, a long time ago, I got born again. I don't go to church much anymore. I don't do... That raises all sorts of questions. If it was a new birth, where's the new life? Where's the holding fast to the confession of hope? Where's the relationship with God and the enjoyment of Him? So there is this invitation to hold fast our confession. What's the basis of this? Is he saying here, okay, now you've really got to give out the effort here. This is where your effort and your works come in, right? You have to hold fast, squeeze, hold fast. No, look at what it says. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. It says the basis of this holding fast is the faithfulness of God. The integrity of God's promise keeping is our basis. He who called you is faithful. You have to believe that. He hasn't pitched you the ball, given you a handoff, a lateral, or what have you, said it's your turn, you've got to run with it all by yourself. But we work out our salvation with fear and trembling because it is God who is at work in us. He is faithful to his promises. The good work he began in us, he will see to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. So hold fast. God keeps his promises. You know, that was one of my only criticisms, really, with the whole Promise Keepers movement a few years back. I thought it was good to kind of light a fire under Christian men. Probably need to light another fire. But instead of focusing on us being promise keepers, I would love to figure out a way to call it kept by God. Kept by the promises of God. We're just hanging on by faith. There's another point here I want to clarify. It says, without wavering. Without wavering. I think this is a call to remain fixed on Christ, the object of our faith. The focus is not on the strength of your faith, but on the object of our faith. Have you ever fired a gun or pointed a bow and arrow? You know, it's not as easy as it looks. If you've got a let's say, a rifle like a .22 at Boy Scout camp or something, and you've got those iron sights, those fixed sights on the barrel, one close to your eye and one way down there at the end of the barrel, you kind of got to line those up if you're going to have any chance of hitting the target. You don't really make it all happen. You hold the sight on the target, and then the bullet gets sent along that way. You need to keep the object in view. I think that's the picture here. Without wavering says it's not a matter of all your strength at work. It's a matter of having the right target in view. Why would he talk like that? Well, you know, those Jewish Christians, you know, they can't see Christ, but they can see what's going on at the temple. And boy, when I see the blood of that bull all around the altar and I see and smell and see that, it's a little easier to believe what you see. And I'm tempted to go back to the system because on the Day of Atonement, I can see that animal's blood shed for me. But Christ, I can't see. Let us hold fast our confession of faith in Christ, for he is our hope. And even though we do not yet see him, we must love him and trust him. Don't waver. Don't take your sights off of Christ to something else. Some people that have been Christians a long time sometimes wonder if there's something else. And they fall prey to perhaps some the huckster of a teacher who says, oh, I've got the secret key. I've got the Gnostic insight here, what it really takes. But you have to buy my system. Or you have to come to my church. You have to be baptized by our people. Or you need a second baptism of the Holy Spirit. They throw in all these additional works rather than remembering what is written in Scripture in Hebrews to hold fast without wavering your focus on Christ. There is no other way of salvation. There is no other name given among men by which we may be saved. Jesus is the sweetest name I know. And he is our greatest comfort in life and in death. That I'm not my own, but I belong to him. Well, now, we have a few minutes left, and I can hurry on to our third heading. Let us consider one another, verses 24 and 25. One of the reasons we picked this text for our Covenant Sunday. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. A third, let us. Let us what? Let us consider one another? One another? Really? We've just been talking of Christ and his superiority and wonderful things. Now you want us to think about one another? Consider one another? What? Really? What is it? You know, look around the room. The Lord who inspired the Bible wants us to consider that guy, that girl. Look around. He wants us to consider one another. I've got a great view from here. I can consider you all pretty well. And so far, most everybody's either smiling or content. Yes, the Bible speaks about the need for us to hold fast, draw near to God through Christ, and then hold fast. But almost simultaneously, it says, let us consider one another. And in Greek, that's the word order. I know to put the sentence in English, you have to, it puts the verb up a little closer. Let us consider how to stir up one another. But in Greek, it says, let us consider one another. And then it gets to the main verb about stirring up. So the first point really has to be to focus on one another. Who is he talking about? Your fellow believers. The gathered church. You are saved by Christ. Christ knows you individually. But you know what? Christ has died for other people. And part of your Savior's care for you is incorporated in this creation we call the church, the body of Christ. And so if you want to know how the Lord is going to help keep you, how he is going to be faithful to his promises, look around. How is God going to build my church? He told Peter, you're Peter, upon your confession of faith, because he had just confessed faith in Christ. He says, on you I'm going to build my church. Okay. So those who've confessed Christ form the church. Christ is going to build it. He uses your gifts and my gifts to build this place up, to build up one another. And all I needed, every individual Christian has a gift. Every Christian has a spiritual gift. Even if you're 8 years old, if you're a Christian, you have a spiritual gift. God wants you to use it. And this is the workplace. This is the factory. This is the laboratory. This is the hospital. Whatever the metaphor is best. We need to consider one another. It means you need to know one another. You need to be together enough. That's why it's important not just to grab a cup of coffee on Sunday, but to grab a cup of coffee and look at somebody and say, hey, yeah, I don't know you yet. To get to know one another, to be involved in our lives. That's why in our prayer times we often pray through, list of names of folks connected to the church, members and friends. We roll through the alphabet. Got a few people listed today. I'm listed today. Anitha's listed. Rob, George, and Nydia. People are listed for our prayers. We need to consider one another. It's important. So much so that the command of verse 24 is emphasized, underlined, even with a negative example in verse 25. It says, not neglecting to meet together. You need to get together. You need some face time to do this. That's the way God designed it. Not neglecting to assemble. You know what the verse tells us, by the way? Even in the apostolic days, where people could walk around and say, yeah, with my own eyes I saw Jesus. Even in those early days of Christian fellowship, I would love to go to church and talk with so-and-so who actually saw Jesus. Wouldn't that be an exciting church to go to? But even in those days, some were neglecting to gather. What's with that? Well, it's not silly, it's serious. To step out of your home, to follow Christ and go down to the place of prayer, or to meet in the catacombs in Rome, or to show up where the other Christians were worshiping was a dangerous thing. It was not always a safe thing to gather for worship. And you don't just have to go back 2,000 years to find such dangerous times. You can find them today in Egypt, in Cairo, where the violence and tumult of the day has created opportunities for Christian churches to be vandalized. And it actually became systematic in the last month or two. People would come by with red spray paint and identify even the homes of believers, Coptic Christians, so that in the dark hours of the night, men could come and vandalize and torture and kill Christians in Cairo. And it's happening in Syria. There was a headline just yesterday that some of the rebels who were fighting Assad also took out some Christians. Back in my beloved homeland of Scotland, for a season, to be a Protestant, to believe in Jesus and His sacrifice and not go in for the Catholic system, meant that you, if you were one of the covenanters, you had to worship out in the glen, even in the winter, babes and their parents trudging out on Sunday morning, out of the city, into the forest, into the glen, where they could worship safely according to the truth of this gospel. And some would be caught, some would be killed for believing the things written in these chapters. So you know what? Gathering together in some times and some places is a dangerous thing. I first heard of this verse as a very young believer in college, when one of the guys that would mentor me would walk around the dorm and he'd see other Christians still in bed on a Sunday morning. Hey, get up, get to church. Why? Hebrews 10:25. Don't neglect gathering together. And he'd use it as a club. Get these guys out of bed. So that's where I first learned the verse. And that's how I first learned how to use the verse. But there are some very real fears associated with gathering. Not so much in our day yet. But I think some of the teens in this church, when you're adults, it will be more dangerous to gather as a Christian. It's illegal to have hate crimes, but it's a raging political correct tolerance that will shut down many Christian churches in the future, I think. It will be a dangerous thing to gather together, but the Bible doesn't say if it's dangerous, don't. It says don't neglect gathering together. You must find other Christians and be with other Christians. Another reason some people didn't gather together is because their life didn't match their profession. And to get close to someone, they would see that you're really not walking with Christ. Oh, wait, you're here at worship? I saw you going into the brothel. I saw you going down to gamble. I saw you doing this bad thing. You're a Christian? When you show up, your life is all of a sudden more accountable to others. That's why it's important not to neglect meeting together. You sure look like a nice Christian at home when it's only you looking in the mirror. But we hold fast our confession. Am I trusting in Christ? Am I holding steady? Other Christians are given here to help. We have to consider one another. You have to invest in the people sitting around you because they are here to invest in you. Your spiritual gift is to build them up. All of their spiritual gifts are to build you up. And you know what? The icing on the cake, I suppose I can call the elders icing on the cake, right? The icing on the cake is Christ gives to the church pastors and teachers. Christ gives to the church particular officers to help a little bit more. So that as you gather and not neglect meeting together, there are some whom the Lord has called to help lead. And when you have those difficult times in life, you can call on them. If you're sick, call for the elders and they will pray over you. You will not be alone. And yes, you can see Christ at work in this world. I'm looking at His hands. I'm looking at His feet. I'm looking at His arms and His loving eyes. Because the body of Christ is here to minister on His behalf. Yes, even with touch as with words. But the passage ends here, or includes these words. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good deeds. This stirring up, and I want to join it here with this phrase, encouraging one another, exhorting one another. We have an interaction commanded there to stir up one another. And I probably shouldn't tell you, but the Greek word there is actually related to the word for provoke. To provoke one another to love and good deeds. To stir up. Stir up is probably the safer translation than provoke. It's only used one other place. And if I have to, I'll tell you it's Acts 15:39 when, okay, Paul and Barnabas were having an argument over John Mark. They were provoked. Okay, now so that's a use of the term that we're not going to copy. But that gives you a flavor of how significant this is. It's not just like, hi, how are you doing? Do you have a good week? Okay, see you next week. This is one of those things where you reach in and you get a hold of somebody. And you get in their life. why they use this strong word, paraxmos. It looks like paroxysm. Stirred up. Don't settle for the shallow answers. You see your old friend and he's raising a son and a daughter and you say, how's it going? And you mean it and you're listening. And they have something to share and you file that away and you're going to pray and follow up. You stir things up. You don't just look at the surface. And yes, when you stir things up, you have to encourage one another and calm things down. So I think that's why the stirring up verb is combined with encouraging one another. Encouraging one another. Using the promises of God's word to soothe and bring comfort and strength to heart. Well, I must give you these final points of application just to give a focus, a little spotlight to a few things as we close. Number one, application. Christ is the cornerstone of our salvation. Christ is the cornerstone. It's all about Him, His finished work. It sounds almost too good to be true. Our salvation is all of Christ. You know the definition of grace, where it takes each letter and puts a word with it? Grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. Christ is the cornerstone of our salvation in our life, so we can draw near. You come to Christ today, you pray and you're converted, you know Christ, you can bow your head and speak to Jehovah this instant. Because of what Christ has done. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to become a journeyman religious person before you can get up to say your first prayer. Christ says, pray in my name. Second application, community is critical to Christianity. Community is critical. You see the us here, the plural pronouns, we, let us, let us, let us. Americans are so lone ranger, we don't often get it. How many other people know your passion for Christ? Yes, you can be saved and go to heaven without ever showing up at church. I think it's possible, but it's not normal. God calls us to this community. No lone rangers, no spectators. And when He calls us, there are no couch potato Christians. That's why we have these stiff orange chairs, which someday will replace. You got to get involved. You got to let somebody stir you up and stir them up and encourage them as they encourage you. It's where it's at. Community, this church, this local body, it is so important. Third application is covenant. Covenant. Make an intentional commitment to one another. If you didn't notice, the church covenant is really simply a synopsis of a couple hundred passages in the Bible that use the phrase one another. Love one another, serve one another, pray for one another. All the one another passages, the elders worked on that for over a year and came up with that little summary, just really a digest of what the Scripture already tells individual Christians to do towards the other Christian. It's kind of like a job description for Christians. And we take up that intentionally. I will do that, Lord. I will love one another sincerely from the heart, as Romans 12 tells me to. I will cling to what is good. I will not cause a brother to stumble. I will reconcile with my brother. All those things that God demands of the Christian, we intentionally commit to do here together. I would add a fourth one because of the text today, a fourth application, carry on. Spoke of Christ, spoke of community, spoke of covenant. I would also say carry on because the text reminds us that it's not done yet. We can see the day drawing near, but it's not here yet. There's much to be done. The kingdom work needs to be done. We're not yet in heaven. It's not yet time to rest and coast. We must carry on. There is work to be done. There are things to exert and do. Carry on. These are important things, my friends, that we take up this day. May the Lord help us and bless us. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this local church. We thank you for each and every local church that has contributed to our spiritual growth and life. We thank you that with others we've been able to draw near in worship, oh, and very sweet worship. Those with musical gifts, help us, Lord, express our joy and love for you. Father, we thank you that as we try to hold fast our confession, we have others alongside doing the same. And together we seem to be something more than when we're alone. We thank you for the local church. And we pray on this Covenant Sunday, Lord, that each and every one here would participate and engage and fulfill your plan and design for this local church. Help us be what we should be, what we must be, what we can be for your glory. We thank you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.